Let's turn our Bibles to the opening chapter of Thessalonians, and we're working our way through the beginning of this letter. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you in peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Remember before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For you know, brothers, loved by God, that He's chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord if you received the word with much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for your Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So we've spent a fair bit of time doing introduction background. We're starting to make our way through the text. And we'll pick up where we left off last time. We were talking about election, everybody's favorite topic to ruin your cocktail parties, mention predestination to your friends, and they all start to head for the car. But Paul makes a very large point of calling here. The Thessalonians have been called through the preaching of the gospel. And so because they've been called, they have come to faith in Christ. And we saw the irony in this is the language Paul uses, loved by God, was frequently used throughout the Old Testament in reference to Israel. So our dispensational friends, the notion that God has two different peoples, Jew and Gentile, and two different identity plans, really falls apart when you just look at kind of the context for a discussion here, where the same language used of Israel in the Old Covenant is used of the church with Jew and Gentile of the New. So there's just no basis for those kinds of distinctions our dispensational friends make anywhere. So we're still working through the last half of verse 5, and Paul here takes the opportunity to remind the Thessalonians, it's a throw line, but it's really significant in the letter. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So Paul's appealing to their reputation of himself and Silvanus and Timothy. So Paul's mission as apostle to the Gentiles was to preach the gospel to those whom he had been directed by the Holy Spirit. So Paul's been led. Remember, he tried to go into Bithynia, which is the north of the Black Sea there of Asia Minor. It's kind of a Roman villa place, you know, like Pompeii. It's where you go and retire if you've got cash. And then he tried to go into what would now be Syria and parts of Jordan, and the Lord closed the door and directed him to go to Macedonia, to the country of the Greeks, which would he have done with fear and trepidation. So he's called to do that. He's directed by the Holy Spirit to go preach the gospel, not establish a ministry or build an empire. So why is that important then? We think of it now because we've seen televangelists, you know, their whole mission life is to be entrepreneurial and start something apart from the church. Paul doesn't think in those categories, but why does he mention this? Well, Paul is not an itinerant evangelist for another new mystery religion. It's very common throughout the Greco-Roman world for speakers, public speakers, either with a musical group, with flutes and lyres and other primitive instruments, even a vocal choir. You have first century comedians. You have dramatists and little companies that do plays. And you have philosophers who come through with all the wisdom of the ages who will tell you how to have a better Greek life and how to have successful children, all the rest of it. And it's especially the problem in Corinth because as we know from the archaeological record in Corinth. Corinth was a city where the civic leaders loved to brag about their successes. So the ancient world is used to braggarts and traveling showmen and to people trying to establish and make a living off of their ability to entertain and captivate an audience. And so if you're a Greco-Roman pagan, Paul comes into town, what is your category to understand what this guy's doing? He's just another one of these traveling road shows. His medicine wagon has different signs on it than everybody else's, but that's the category you're going to use to evaluate him. So it's really significant. He says, you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. We are not like these guys. We have a gospel to preach. This is driven by content. I'm not building an empire. So the commitment of Paul and Silas and Timothy to the gospel, while among the Thessalonians, was known to all, and it's important for their conduct to be above reproach. It's really hard, I think, for us to understand that in a place like Corinth, Paul really has to defend himself. We think of him as Paul. We don't ever question, you know, his authority, and we take his writings as though they were inspired by the Holy Spirit without question, as we should. But his first audience didn't feel that way about him. And in the context of this itinerant evangelist kind of thing, Paul has to defend what he's doing. I'm not like these guys. And in Corinth, it's particularly acute because those who oppose him in the church are saying he's just another self-starting religious zealot. What he's trying to do is to build a movement and a following. He's doing that by lowering the bar for Gentiles. They don't have to keep the law and so on. So he faces that when he comes into a pagan context like Thessalonica. So he's called to be an apostle of Christ. And how do we know that? Because he works in and through the power of the Holy Spirit. How do we know that? Because a number of Jews as well as Gentiles are now believers in Jesus Christ. So the fruit of his gospel preaching is there's a church in Thessalonica, a church with some Jews who were really hostile to Paul, some Gentiles who thought what he was preaching was foolishness, and now they're believers together in the church. How does that happen? The gospel is proclaimed, the Holy Spirit brings people to faith in Christ. So you don't have Paul needing to, yes, I see that hand, Dorothy's going to play another round of Just As I Am until everybody comes forward. There's just none of that going on in this ancient church. It's the power of the gospel. It brings people to faith in Christ. So I think there's a real lesson here for us to be reminded of. The preaching of the gospel will create a church. When the gospel's preached, people come to faith, which is why when you're engaging in evangelism, at some point you invite people to come to church, and this Holy Spirit works through word and confirms our faith in the sacrament. So it's just a different set of categories than first century, and it's largely different than our own age. And it's, you know, one of the things that now that I'm getting into my maturity, one of the things I've watched over the course of my lifetime was the rise and now the fall of evangelicalism. The churches in which I was raised, you know, I went to the Evangelical Free Church in Fullerton with Chuck Swindoll, and you had to have a Rari study Bible. If it wasn't marked up, something was wrong. You're not doing your devotions. You're not a Christian, probably. A lot of stress on scripture, witnessing to people, so on. Swindoll leaves, and two iterations later, pulpit's gone. There's now a desk and an office scene, and the minister sits behind the desk and talks to you like you're in his study. And we wonder why that church has emptied out. We wonder why the parking lot isn't full at Rick Saddleback anymore. The gospel isn't being preached. Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, it's empty. Why? Christ isn't being preached. So the lesson here for us is preach Christ and Him crucified and let the Holy Spirit do the work He's promised to do through the preaching of the gospel. And it's not rocket science. There's no formula, there's no technique. Preach Christ, and God will bless it and cause His church to grow. Or He'll cause a Scottish revival. A Scottish revival is when all the people who don't like the gospel leave. And sometimes that's not a bad thing either. So, Paul's called as apostle to the Gentiles, and we know that there were signs and wonders in Thessalonica based on some of the things that Paul says later about the signs being present. But what kind of signs and wonders are we talking about? Well, you know, he's not doing the carny tricks that evangelists do today, you know, the leg lengthening and the teeth filling and all that kind of nonsense. He's not putting his 800 number up for you to call in and, you know, get a prayer cloth back that will get thrown in the trash instead of someone actually praying over it, you know, that kind of stuff. None of that. The signs and wonders were to confirm the truth of the gospel. So in the Reformed tradition, there's a large category of folks called cessationists who believe all the gifts of the Spirit stopped once the apostolic age ended. I think there's a lot of truth in that, but I don't think all gifts stopped. Paul's pretty clear in his Corinthian correspondence that God gives gifts of the Spirit to the members of the church for service, so that we work together and love our neighbor and so on. What passes away aren't gifts of the Spirit. What passes away are apostles and gifts that are tied to the apostolic office, especially the sensational, miraculous sorts of things that apostles did to confirm the truth of the gospel. So whatever miracles took place in Thessalonica, it wasn't the Carney show. You know, it wasn't Benny Hinn coming and taking off his coat and people fainting. It wasn't anything like that. Whatever miracles were performed was to confirm the truth of the gospel. And Paul doesn't tell us. He doesn't get into specifics. But we know that took place, and we know as a result, we have a church in a pagan city with Jews and Gentiles together in the same church. And that's a pretty good thing. So Paul doesn't wow his audiences as the rhetoricians that traveled around did. He's not trying to guilt trip people to making bigger contributions so he can come back next time with, you know, more and better stuff. None of that. So you'll find evangelists appealing to this kind of passage and twisting it out of context to make it some way support sending your money to them so that they can live in prosperity. And none of that here in the New Testament. We can also say, in context, Christ was raised from the dead about 20 years before Paul gets to Thessalonica. So the early church is cognizant of that miracle. They're cognizant of the fact that when the gospel is preached, the Lord does remarkable things, probably healing, probably some sort of miraculous stuff to confirm the truth of the gospel. Once the church is established and officers in place, that stuff is no longer normative because apostles are gone. When Paul, the others go to new cities in the Gentile mission. So we've got Philippi, you know, right before his trip to Thessalonica. Then we've got Berea. Then he goes to Athens. Then he goes to Ephesus and so on. Once those churches are established, there are elders and deacons in those churches and ministers who, in a sense, rule the church in Christ's name. But the apostolic office is gone, and the stuff that attaches to the apostolic office goes with them. So Paul's able to appeal to the fact here that gospel was proclaimed, people became Christians, and you know what kind of men we proved to be. So Paul lived the kind of life where he's above reproach. Everybody knew it. To make accusations against him were self-evidently false, because he's done nothing wrong and everybody knows it. And he makes that point pretty clear. But again, the context for his assertion is the traveling road shows that came to these Greco-Roman cities. Paul is not one of them. He's not a traveling evangelist, a traveling entertainer, a philosopher. He's not going to come out and sing a Frank Sinatra song to dream the apostle. He's not going to do any of that stuff. He's going to preach Christ. So in verses 6 to 7, Paul asks the Thessalonians to stop and consider how they can become imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So one of the things that, you know, we just have to address, because it's the pink elephant in the room when you come to this, is imitating Christ. And we all have tan lines on our wrists from a little bracelet that says WWJD. How does that fit with Paul's discussion here to be imitators of Christ? Well, the Thessalonians are being molded and shaped by the power of the Holy Spirit. And as a result of their own calling and subsequent conversion, they in turn follow and are to follow the example set by Paul and Silas and Timothy, who follow the example of Christ. Christ's person and work is unique. We can't help little old ladies across the Sea of Galilee. You know, we can't heal people with terminal cancer. God can do miraculous things, but there are limits to the imitation of Christ. And so when Paul speaks of imitating him, he's essentially saying, I'm above reproach in my conduct and in my witness. Now, that doesn't mean that people have to be sinless and you get the kind of evangelical feigned piety where everybody's smiling and happy and successful in public and in private. Everybody's a mess. And there's the double life stuff is cancer in evangelicalism. We had a guy on the Wider Sin who had written a book, I forget his name, about how successful the evangelical movement had been in Orange County. How Orange County, the statistics showed that about two-thirds of Orange County had been saved by the big evangelistic churches. And of course, you know that. They inflate their numbers, and so it sounds real impressive. So what they're not telling you is the number of people who leave out the back door, never to come back. What he did conclude was that when the people who have had enough of the double life, the hypocrisy, when they leave, some of them come back to church when they get married and have kids. But a lot of them are done. They're gone. And so this is, what, 20 years ago? The latest Gallup poll says the fastest growing group among American religions, anybody know what it is? None. The nuns are rapidly spiking. Evangelicalism is rapidly tanking. The only significant evangelical body that's growing, there are two actually, the Assemblies of God and, hold on to your seats, the PCA. And both those churches, generally speaking, are pretty grounded in the gospel. So, you know, it's, the case is there. The numbers kind of prove the point. So what does it mean to be an imitator of Jesus? Well, Paul says to imitate him, and that is to live a life above reproach, to be a sinner who knows how to deal with sin. The example we set is not that we're above our sin, but that we deal with our sin. We regard our conduct as sinful when we do stupid and sinful things. We repent of them. We make amends. We do the right stuff to fix the messes that we make. That's what it means to be above reproach. Not that we're sinless, because none of us can be. And it was Don Gray Barnhouse used to say, I thought it was very appropriate, that he had an encounter in Philadelphia with a holiness group. I forget what they were, maybe Nazarenes or something, who had attained sinless perfection. He says, I immediately pushed that man aside and asked his wife. And the wife told him in one case, one of the most pious of these guys, the wife says, yeah, well, he's holy in public, but at home he watches chorus girls on TV. So the only other party that could reveal the truth is your dog. But thankfully, your dog knows you and won't tell anybody. But so when we talk about being imitators, what do we mean? We mean to live a life that's above reproach, that we're justified sinners, and we act like justified sinners. We strive to obey the commandments. We strive to live lives of gratitude. And when we sin, we deal with it. And we deal with it in such a way that others see us dealing with our sin. And we repent and are willing to be corrected and changed by Scripture. That's what it means to be above reproach. Now, throughout his letters, Paul urges Christians to imitate his conduct, which is, in his mind, an imitation of the Lord. So, 1 Corinthians 4:16, I urge you be imitators of me. Corinth is a mess. It is, if we ever get there, it is really a mess. And it's a city filled with braggarts. It's a city filled with wealth. It's a city filled with prostitutes. It's a city filled with all kinds of pagan stuff. It's a mess. And he urges them to be imitators of me. And in chapter 11, he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So Paul exhorts the Ephesians later on to be imitators of God as beloved children. And here's the answer. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So to shorten all of that, it means to walk in love. So walking in love means dealing with sin, yours and those whom you encounter. It means striving to love your neighbor, striving to love friends and family in the appropriate order, family first, church second, others third, you know, to keep those things in proper order. and to live the kind of life that people will say, the person, the modern word would be, I think, authentic, you know, that the person lives out what they believe in such a consistent way that we can tell so-and-so is a Christian. It doesn't mean they're going to be perfect. It doesn't mean they're going to not sin, but their life is such that your next door neighbor would say of you, that you're a good person. We can use good person in two ways. There are lots of non-Christians that are good people. I have a couple of next door neighbors that are not believers, but are really probably good. I would call them good people in terms of comparative righteousness with other people in my neighborhood. But before God, there is no one good but God. So we're talking about good in the civil sense of non-Christians. But when it comes to believers, we are to be citizens of a heavenly kingdom that live the kind of life that people will say they are good people and they're consistent with what they profess. And again, the church's witness has just fallen so far short in that category where you just look at the behavior of people on Twitter professing Christians, you know, using vile and vulgar and hateful speech. And I'm no, you know, choir boy, believe me, but you look at that stuff and it's just repulsive. And of course, the person will be some well-known evangelical leader. That kind of stuff used to be really shunned in evangelical Christianity, and it's not anymore. So that's the kind of thing that Paul here is, I think, kind of poking us in the ribs and saying, look, just be aware you live in the presence of pagans, and they're watching. So be aware of the fact that they're watching and live a life consistent with your profession of faith. Deal with your sin in a way people know you're dealing with your sin. Live the kind of life where you're demonstrating love for your neighbor. And a church ought to be the kind of place where the people all around us are saying, they're really good neighbors, you know. They turn off their rock music. Some of them do when they drive in the parking lot. They're quiet. They're good. And why are they getting up at 7 o'clock on Sunday morning to drive all the way to that place? What is it about? That's the kind of thing that we ought to be cognizant of. My only disappointment in my years here was we never had the police called on us for singing too loud on Sunday morning. Because the Genevan church, remember, Genevan jigs, and people were just upset that they sang so loud they disrupted the... So that's my only disappointment. So all that is to say, our public presentation, our public witness matters. And Paul reminds the Thessalonians of that being the case, and by doing that, he's reminding us as well. Another bit of a difference here from Galatia is, in Galatia, it's all about truth because the gospel is challenged. There's nothing in this letter that indicates anyone was disagreeing about justification. There are no Judaizers here that we know of. There's no sense here in which the gospel is being challenged by people in the church. Gentiles are hearing it for the first time. They believe it and they accept it. Paul's been there less than 4 weeks. There's a thriving church. So in this congregation, given their pagan context, he's far more concerned with Christians living in a way that the pagans around them are not offended. That's the more pastoral issue here. So in an area where people are being persecuted at the hands of Jews, the Jews, remember, when Paul comes to town, they had heard what had happened in Philippi just up the road. These are the guys that turn the world upside down. If we let them establish a church here, the same thing's going to happen here. It happened in Philippi, out. And so they apparently put together, you know, we saw a rent-a-mob and drove Paul and the Silvanus and Timothy out of town. And poor Jason gets stuck with a bill to pay for their bail. You know, it's tough. In that situation, in a new church where Paul's only been there a few weeks, how do you live? Well, as he puts it in the second letter, brothers, become imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. Live like the home churches back in Jerusalem. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. So Paul is telling us, as I mentioned, Paul has the ability to speak Gentile. The Gentiles in Thessalonica don't know the Old Testament. They don't know much about the mother church in Jerusalem. They don't know how difficult it was for the first church to deal with the persecution they were facing in Jerusalem. And he reminds them here in this letter, what happened to the Jews who became Christians in Jerusalem is going to happen to you at the hands of your own countrymen. Why? People hate Christ. I've used the example far too many times, but it's so relevant to this discussion. Back in the 70s, in the Mike Douglas show, it wasn't Mike Douglas, it was Phil Donahue. I keep forgetting. They're the same, one and the same. Phil Donahue was a controversial, kind of a liberal, one of the first afternoon kind of variety talk show kind of things. He had Adrian Rogers on, the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. And he asked Dr. Rogers, does God hear the prayers of a Jew? Kaboom. So Dr. Rogers, to his credit, said, well, it's not that God doesn't hear, it's that God doesn't answer the prayers because Christ is the sole mediator between sinners and God. Public outrage was just off the charts. How dare you say that God doesn't hear the prayers of a Jew or a Muslim or this, that, or the other? So that's what Paul's warning the Thessalonians about. If you claim Christ as the only way to God, you are picking a fight. And it's going to be ugly. It can be ugly. And the temptation will always be there for us to avoid the fight. Now, one of the things about loving your neighbor, of course, is you don't pick fights. But you also don't lose them. And when you're challenged as your faith, you know, we're obligated to be able to share the gospel and give some basic answers. And maybe we agree to disagree. That's okay, too. But Paul's point here is really a simple one to the Thessalonians, and it carries over to us. If you name the name of Christ, your neighbors are not going to be happy about that. They're going to be okay with you being a good person. They're not going to be okay with you sharing the gospel with them. And they'll be surprised at the kind of ridicule and scorn you're going to get. And the whole myth of religious America, I get off my soapbox, but it's been a secular nation since its founding. And after the Civil War and then the invention of the atomic bomb, it's a nation that has become increasingly secularized. As Horton's working through in his Shaman and Sage series, and the second volume's coming out, Magician Mechanic, the United States Western culture is now as pagan as the Axial Age from 800 BC to 200 BC. And the parallels are so strong, you go through Horton's book and it's like, man. Turn on Oprah if you don't believe me. Well, Oprah's not on anymore, but anyway. So Paul's dealing with that back at the source. He's in a pagan Greco-Roman culture. In the midst of that opposition from Jews and resistance from the Greco-Roman pagans, the Thessalonians, new church, new Christians, are still experiencing the joy of the Lord in the midst of all of that. And they're experiencing the same sort of rejection and persecution that Christ had experienced, and they're faithfully following his example in the midst of that persecution. And the fruit of being faithful to Christ is joy. Joy and happiness are two different things. Prosperity gospels confuse them intentionally. They try and turn joy into happiness. Well, that means having all the stuff you want, being able to be cured from all your diseases and ailments. No, 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 no. Joy is primarily when your head hits the pillow at night after a really bad day with a lot of pressures, a lot of bad stuff going on. Joy is knowing that God is not angry with you, that his hot breath is not on your neck. You know your sins are forgiven because of the death and righteousness and resurrection of Christ. And that creates a sense of profound joy at a level that it far transcends happiness. You can be miserable and have joy. You can be grieving. You can have suffered the loss of everything and still have joy. And that's Paul's point here. That's going on in this tiny little church that's really up against the wall. And in doing so, the Thessalonians really become an example to the other new churches and those yet to be established in the second missionary journey. And we know this in verse 8. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you, Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone everywhere, so we need not say anything. This church is already being a light to the other Greco-Roman Gentile churches throughout that area. And we start to see letters in the New Testament named and addressed to them. Philippi and two letters to the Corinthians and letters to the Romans. You know, so this becomes an important point for Paul. Other churches are drawing strength from the Thessalonian example. And many of these churches are still facing persecution. And yet, the Thessalonians have the joy of the Lord because they have experienced the power of the Holy Spirit. All of it is a fruit of the gospel. So if the gospel is preached, God creates joy. He creates a sense of well-being. He creates a sense of desiring to live lives of gratitude in imitation of the examples we find in Scripture, and so on. And the word of the Lord then rings out from this church, you know, like throwing a pebble in a pond and the rings go out. That's kind of the way Paul speaks of this. It rang out in Thessalonica and had great influence in Macedonia, which is the what would be modern Greece, Achaia, the Peloponnese, the southern part. And that's known to the churches everywhere. And Paul knows this is not because the Thessalonians are better than anybody else, but because the gospel has been preached there in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's the thing that, you know, Calvin and Owen and others in our church have really emphasized. The power of the Holy Spirit is attached to the gospel. And that's a message that is part of our faith, it's part of our tradition. We don't talk about it as much as we should, I think, because we're overreacting in some Pentecostal goofiness. And we see that stuff and we, you know, run the other way. But we ought to have very bold confidence in the work of the Holy Spirit. When the Bible's open, the gospel's preached, the Holy Spirit is going to be working in powerful ways. And we need to have that kind of confidence and pray that we'll, again, that should be our natural reaction to the preaching of the gospel. Well, the Holy Spirit is at work. So despite their questions, and they must have had a bunch because Paul didn't finish his catechesis, they did pretty well in his eschatology class, verse 9 and 10. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So when Paul talks about the second coming of Christ, to believers, you will be delivered from the wrath that is to come. Nobody wants to talk about it. I don't like to talk about it. I think we need to be careful when and how we talk about it. But we have to talk about it. There is a day of wrath yet to come. And for Paul, the whole point of the second coming and the way he presents it to this congregation is you're going to be delivered from that wrath. That's one of the reasons why you have hope. You won't perish like those who are apart from Christ and who mock him and so on. So a couple of things here that are really profound. The first thing is the Thessalonians have turned from idols. You go into any Greco-Roman city, and what do you see in the center of the city on the biggest and most prominent point? A temple. And around that are a whole bunch of other temples. So remember, the Romans were not folks who excluded other religions. They included all religions, provided their stuff got the most prominent role. So if you have the temple to Jupiter, Nirvana, Mars, whatever at the center, cool. You can build your little around it, but we're the top dog. Our gods are superior. So that tells us a couple of things. One is people were turning from Greco-Roman paganism to Christ, and if they're turning from idols, they're not Jews. They're Gentiles, he's speaking of. Because Jews were really as offended by that kind of idolatry as were the new Christians. Second thing that they are to do is to wait for the risen and ascended Christ to return from heaven. The hardest thing for a Christian to do is exercise patience when it comes to the second coming. We want to know the signs of the end, but we have a hook in us. We want to know the future. And anybody who can kind of tell us what's going to happen, we'll give them our time and attention. And there's nothing really wrong with that. But again, the Lord will return in his time when he's ready. And everybody, in our tradition, we've got a couple of Jonathan Edwards and, 1866. Sorry, Dr. Edwards, it didn't happen. We've had other kind of more kooky guys, who shall go nameless, and have set dates, made a big deal out of it. Our own landlords had their issues with the Millerites, you know, waiting for the, it's known as the Great Disappointment. You just look at American history, and there have been so many people who set dates, who sold all their property because the Lord's coming back. They're all made to be fools. I don't know what is so hard about our Lord's words, nobody will know the day or the hour of my return. I mean, that's not hard to understand. And yet people just simply cannot bring themselves to not try and figure it out. So my proposed solution to that is the day the Lord will return is the day somebody predicted, because we'll all say, well, it won't come that day because it predicted the date. But that's another story. Yeah. We have to wait. So the early church, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ shall come again. And that's, we're affirming the same message. We're longing for the Lord to return. I don't know about you. It would be wonderful not to have to die and have the Lord return back before, you know, we pass our shelf life. You know, it would be great for the Lord to return and spare us from. I look at the stuff in the world and I just can't believe how coarse and vile it is. I think, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But I heard my parents say the same thing. I've heard my grandparents say the same thing. So we have to be patient. The Lord will return when he's ready, not before. And then third, upon his return, Jesus will deliver us from the wrath to come. So Christ's return is tied directly to the day of wrath or judgment. Now, I don't want to wrap up time, and you'll hear me do this more often as we get closer to the second coming language, but there's a double-edged sword here. Christ's return is the day of our rescue. It's also the day of wrath for the world. And so our dispensational friends, I think, have a real problem here, because if you are dispensational premillennial, you believe that Christ is going to return and set up his kingdom, right? And at the end of that kingdom comes the judgment. There's 1,000 years on the earth before the final judgment comes. How is that possible when Paul says over and over and over again that Christ's return is the day of wrath? He's not coming to establish something new. He's coming to put an end to all of the fallen world once and for all at the second coming. There is no space anywhere in the New Testament for a millennium. Now, the primo position, I think, you know, struggles with that. And even worse, what happens during the millennium? While Christ is ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, there's a second fall. Satan's out of the abyss and all the nations turn against Christ as he's ruling Jerusalem. Really? And then there's evil in the millennial age. People die. People are getting killed. People are being martyred. Well, after Christ comes back, when there's been a resurrection and people are in their natural bodies, no. How do you get into the millennial age in a natural body after Christ's return? You just, when he returns, there's the judgment, right? Wheat tares, sheep, goats, elect, reprobate. Who's going into that period in a natural body to have kids and to sin? Nobody. So Paul's point here, hooking Christ's second coming to the day of wrath, is fatal to premillennialism. And I know that because I was premillennial and I fought all my professors on this. I'm not wired to experience depression, but I would drive home from Westminster depressed because the stuff I believed was just vaporizing before my eyes. I could no longer defend myself and I finally had to go bow the knee. Infant baptism was like that too, but that's another sort of another time. So our hope then and the basis for our joy is the fact that Christ has died for our sins. All of them, past, present, and future. And whether we've had a good week, a good day, a bad day, we have hope because Christ will return and give us all of those things he's promised. And it also should alert us to the fact that our friends and neighbors, some of them are going to face the worst wrath imaginable. And while we have time, it is imperative that we engage in evangelism. And we have that kind of sense that It's important to share the gospel with people. You just never know. The Lord can return at any time. And we don't do this out of fear. It's not a stand in the corner down here with a, repent or burn sign. But when the Lord gets the conversation around to things that open the door to that conversation, take it, have it. And one of the prayers that I think the Lord always answers is, Lord, give me wisdom, know what to say to this person. And he can and he does. Questions? Gene. Yep, 2 Thessalonians is written to answer that question.
Yeah.
And 1 Thessalonians to a point, what happens to Aunt Martha if she dies before Christ comes back? So the early church had the expectation of an imminent return. But Paul, in the midst of discussing the return, also says, be patient. And the be patient part gets overlooked. Yeah, Kim. Gerhardus Voss dealt with that and said there are a lot of prophecies in the New Testament that we will not understand until they are fulfilled. So I don't think there'll be any question that as we enter into the final days, that there will be great persecution, great hardship, and it'll be the sort of thing where if the Lord doesn't come back, it's over, and he comes back. I think that's kind of New Testament expectation, kind of a universal outward persecution of God's people. And you see hints of this with what the Khomeini government's doing to Iranian citizens, and we're seeing places like, you see flashes of it throughout the course of history, where there's a persecution level that's just like, whoa. Well, that may be the situation. I hope I'm wrong. It'd be nice to be post-millennial, but I'm not a utopian, don't think that's going to be the case. But the Lord will see us through it, and it will be a time of joy and expectation, and we won't be, you think this is it? Let's have a conference. It'll be like if the Lord doesn't come back, that's it. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God, we stop and consider Paul's words on several levels. We pray for that we would be an effective witness to all those in our circle of influence to the gospel of Christ. We pray, Father, that we would live lives that are exemplary to them in ways that show them how you deal with our sin, how you give us hope and confidence in the midst of a pagan and dying world. And so, Father, we pray that we might be a light to those who are perishing in their sins. We pray for all of our friends and family and loved ones who know not Christ. May you bring them to faith. May we be privileged to witness the joy of those expressing newfound faith in Christ. And so, Father, we pray that you will cause your word to go forth from this congregation, us as individuals, with power and in the Holy Spirit. And our gracious God, as we face the reality of an increasingly gross and hostile age, we ask, Lord, that we would have the hope of your return, knowing that in the end you will make all things right and true, that you will bring to realization all those things promised us, and we will live forever and ever in your presence and glory. And so, our Father, we ask that all this be done in the name of Christ. Amen.